Would you turn with me, please, to the Book of Revelation in chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and as the Lord would enable us, and consider together verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Chapter 19 and verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Amen. We consider, as the Lord would enable us this evening, the supper of the great God. This morning, we observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in our midst. Christ the King raised up his banner, and he summoned his people to come and rally around and pledge anew their loyalty to him. And in that supper, there is a foretaste of another supper that we read in this chapter, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a blessing it will be to share in that marriage supper of the Lamb, that joyful, blessed, heavenly existence that will go on forever, where God's people share in the glory and the life of Christ. You'll notice in this chapter there are two suppers mentioned. There is the supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, of which we had a foretaste this morning in the Lord's Supper. But there is also the supper of the great God. And we find here the Lord Jesus revealing these things to us, that we might recognize not only the blessedness of heaven, but that we might take to heart the reality of what it means for a soul to enter a lost eternity, that there is a place of misery and curse and shame and death that will be visited upon all those who know not God and his Christ, and who do not trust in him. The context of this is to be found in the fact that he was in the sixth vision of the seven visions that there are in the book of Revelation, continuing from chapter 17 to 19. Here is the sixth vision, references made to Babylon, the city, and Babylon is this great whore, and what you have is a picture of anti-Christianity likened both to a city and to a woman. Well, the church is a city, the city of God, and the church is a bride of Christ, but you have the great enemy of God, Babylon, and you have the whore, the ungodly woman, as it were, who may ape and pretend to be loyal to Christ, but is anything but. And that is why the reformers and those after them identify both Babylon, the whore, and with anti-Christianity and with papal Rome, because there you have the apostasy, the turning away from the truth, the distortion of the truth, though there is much, you could say, gospel truth even professed by papal Rome, yet at its heart there is a system that is totally opposed to Christ crucified as the only way of salvation. And we see the interaction with various other ungodly powers, and there's a picture here of its overthrow, of how it brings joy and gladness. Friends, do we not rejoice whenever any ungodly power or influence is overthrown? When the strongholds of Christ, strongholds of Satan, are in any way crushed? And will it not be a reason for great joy when we find that the great anti-Christian system of Rome is utterly brought down at the last? So there's a contrast then with the demise of that and the blessing which comes to the church. But before the chapter, or before the vision closes, we are brought to see what is to happen to those others who might not be included amongst that anti-Christian system. And what we find is that the Lord comes out. He is this rider on a white horse. He's a mighty warrior. He is one who is faithful and true in righteousness. He judges and makes war. And he comes to rout his enemies. And we find God, by his Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, routing his enemies. And so really we're being reminded that the age-long battle between Satan and the powers of darkness and those who are allied to him in one way or another, and God and those who are loyal to him, that battle will go on to the end, but that ultimately Christ is going to overthrow his enemies. You'll notice that the one who is here on waging war on this white horse, his name is called the Word of God. Out of his mouth, verse 15, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now notice there are quotations from Psalm 2, and it's obvious this is a reference to Christ. And of how he routs his enemies, in what ways? He overthrows them by the word of God. And on one level, that means that it is through the word and through the preaching of the word that souls are delivered from being under the power of darkness and brought into Christ's kingdom. Friend, if you're a believer, that's what happened to you. The word came home in power to your soul and drew you to the Lord, and you were delivered and brought into the kingdom of Christ. And our longing is that many would come to bow the knee before him. But we're warned here, especially in this passage, that if people will not submit to Christ, then he is one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And ultimately, he will destroy those who remain intransigent and opposed to him. And there's a picture of his victory at the end, of how when Christ returns, he will come with his people. He will win the victory. Remember, this is all symbolic language. We get muddled up at times if we think everything is strictly chronological. He's coming with his people at the end. There is this final battle, as it were. There is the overthrow of those who are opposed to him. And you'll notice that the enemy is routed. There's more than that. The enemy remains unburied. Well, that was quite a common thing in old days. You've got a big battle. Bodies are strewn everywhere. And at times, they would just be left there. And the beasts would come and eat them. And that's what you have here. The enemy has been routed. The bodies are lying around unburied. And the Lord says through this angel, he says to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and of captains and of mighty men and of horses, all sorts. And what you have is a picture of the judgment that is to come at the end of time. And what is the doom of you, friends, if you go on without Christ as your Saviour and you're found still in your sin? Let's then consider this supper of judgment. First of all, notice the one who has prepared the supper of judgment. It's important for you to notice that. The one who has prepared the supper of judgment. Who is it? I mean, if you stop and think, who wants to read of this sort of stuff? Most people would be immediately turned off to hear of bodies lying around and then the birds being told to come and devour all the bodies. What a disgusting, horrible, cruel sight. Isn't that the way people would generally react today? Perhaps that's the way you think. But stop and think of who has prepared the supper of judgment. Notice, it is the great God who is gracious. The one is called the supper of the great God. Who is this great God? Well, he's the great God who is gracious. And we must never lose sight of that. We must never lose sight of the fact that the one who is summoning here is a God who delights in mercy, and a God who has displayed the wonder of his grace in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is gracious. And in all, every aspect of his being and character and work, we can say that he is gracious. And it's this God who has prepared the supper of judgment. And that's important to notice, because many will say to you, wait a minute, isn't God a God of love? Is he not kind? Is he not gracious? How could a God of love, how could a God of grace deal with people in this way? How could he be one who could consign people to hell forever? Well, this is the one who is speaking here. And we must not therefore use the grace of God as an excuse to deny the reality of hell. Don't be thinking, and it's something perhaps some may think, well, surely God is gracious. Yes, okay, there's all this talk about hell, but really it can't be real because God is a God of love. God is a God of grace. He's not really serious when he talks about hell and damnation. Friend, the God here, who is preparing the supper of judgment, the great God, is a great God who is gracious. And do not use the love of God as an excuse to deny the reality of hell. Who is speaking here? This book of the Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to John. This is the word and the message of Christ. And if you actually read the gospel narratives, you'll find that Christ, time and time again, is speaking of the reality of hell. And it is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Christ of Scripture, the Jesus who died on the cross for sinners, the Jesus who healed many people and showed such extreme kindness to people while he was alive. It is he himself who is avenging his enemies. Let us never think God is love. Hell doesn't fit into that picture. The God who is the God of love is also the God who warns about the reality of hell. He has prepared the supper of judgment. Now you'll notice that he is the one who is sovereign as well as gracious. There's a picture of him here as in his power, described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who sits upon this horse. And the picture we have is of the fact that he is only to speak and his enemies are overcome. So the sword is a sharp sword going out of his mouth. He is only to speak. Well, you think of how God spoke the world into existence. Let there be. You read Genesis 1. God but speaks. The world comes into existence and then various things are created. There's no effort. It's effortless, you could say. Such is the almighty power of the sovereign God. And here he is summoning the fowls that fly in the heavens to come. Let's remember that God is sovereign. He rules over all things. And he will have all things to redound to his glory. And you've got a picture here of the utter subjugation of his enemies. In other words, you can think, I'm not interested in what's being said, but God reigns, and the day is coming when he is going to deal with you as a foolish rebel. He is preparing a supper of judgment, and none can resist him when he comes to judge. But you'll notice he's also the great God who is just. Hell is a place of justice. It's a place of just judgment and punishment. We'd expect that because the Lord is just in all his works and holiness, in all his ways and holiness works each one. And you can see here, we're told that this one who is on this, the rider on this horse, verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. So he not only is reigning, but he, as he reigns, and as he comes here as a judge, he is one who is aware of everything. His eyes are a flame of fire. They're penetrating. They see through all facades to the reality. And so he is able to know everything, and he does. And he is able to weigh everything perfectly. Now we know, and history amply shows it, that often the world's judges speak and get things wrong, sometimes because of ignorance of the facts. You get miscarriages of justice because, well, the evidence seemed to point that man's guilty, and then suddenly evidence is dragged up later, discovered later, and it shows that, well, whoever was guilty of the crime, it wasn't that person who was in prison for it perhaps years ago. The judge or the jury didn't know all the facts. That's not the problem with God. We know that sometimes a judge or a jury may get it wrong, even if they have all the facts before them. They're not infallible. But he is the one who perfectly weighs all things. The God is a God of knowledge. By him men's actions are weighed. And when he gives a verdict, it is a right verdict. And when he metes out a sentence, it's not a case of, well, that's too harsh or that's too soft. It is the right sentence. Because he is the one who is just and delights in justice. There shall be no complaints on the day of judgment. Many people nowadays complain about God. But when they are brought face to face with God on that day of judgment, no one will complain. And the one who has prepared this supper of justice, judgment, is just. In other words, as it speaks here of punishment and of the punishment that you as a sinner deserve, it is what you deserve. The wages of sin, the just deserts of sin, what has been earned by us as sinners, what is that? Death. Yes, we are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for all that we have done in the world, whether it be good or bad. And when he repays sinners for their sins, his retribution will be righteous. It will be right. Or you might say, it's not the picture we have here. Way over the top. Friend, what you don't realise is how serious your sin is. The God who is here preparing this just supper of judgment is the God who is merciful. Your merciful Creator, the one who made you and who has sustained you and provided for you in so many ways, your lawgiver. And what has happened? You've rebelled against him. You've broken his commands. You have not been thankful the way you should have been for all his gifts to you. You have taken them and you have abused them. And you have made war against him rather than submitting to him. You have proclaimed you will be Lord of your life and not God will be Lord of your life. And it may be that you have heard the gospel and you have either ignored it and said I'll deal with it later on. Or indeed in your heart you despise it, you don't like it because it says you can do nothing. And God must do everything if you're to be saved. But as remember, the wrath of God is upon all men. Because men fail to glorify him as they should as God. And therefore God is just and will be just in you of condemnation. You'll notice that here there are degrees of punishment. In verse 20, we find some are thrown alive into the bottomless pit. The beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So, here is something absolutely awful and terrifying. Others were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. They don't experience quite the same degree of punishment and of terror. Well, isn't that what we find? The Lord Jesus himself said, the servant that knew his master's will and did not do it would be beaten with many stripes. He who didn't know his master's will and didn't do it, would be beaten with fewer stripes. You're more responsible the more you know. That's why you can see that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those who heard this preaching in Capernaum and elsewhere. In other words, you've got privileges of having the gospel. And you therefore can be sure that your hell will be worse the noes haven't heard it, and I've had little opportunity to be challenged by it compared to you. Remember, you're accountable then for all that you do. God in his justice will deal with you. So we notice the one who has prepared the supper of just judgment, the gracious, sovereign, just God. But then notice, secondly, those who experience the supper of judgment. Those who experience the supper of judgment. Well, we might say there are the enemies of Christ, and there are obvious enemies of Christ. You notice here there are kings and captains who end up being devoured by these fowls. Kings and captains, well, they are the leaders of rebellion. And similarly, there is reference to the beast and the false prophet. You have the reality of the leaders in rebellion experiencing judgment. Well, sometimes we might wonder, why is it that those who seem so forthright in their rebellion against God get away with it? Friend, they will not get away with it. No one shall escape the judgment of God. Satan himself shall not escape the judgment and condemnation of God. But you'll notice there are more than just kings and captains. The small people are here as well. We're told of not only the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of the horses and of those who sit in them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. So there's bondmen as well as freemen, small people as well as great people. In other words, all who are against Christ, and all who are not for Christ, all who are not with Christ, all who have never rallied under the banner of Christ, all who have never embraced him and acknowledged him as Lord and Master of their own lives. And yes, there are those who very obviously are in rebellion against him. Friend, when you think of the many around us who have no thought of God, no thought of the gospel, no thought of worshipping him, we should realise that their destiny is hell. And our desire should be to seek the salvation of their souls before they end up being devoured in this supper of judgment. Let us not be unconcerned for those who are perishing all around us. For the enemies of Christ, they shall be doomed if they remain in their rebellion. Let us plead with souls to flee from the wrath to come. But friends, we must remember there are less obvious enemies as well. There are less obvious enemies as well. And the Lord Jesus was preaching. We find him warning, for example, in Matthew 8 at verse 12, that the children of the kingdom, the children of the kingdom of God, some of them at least would be cast out. Yes, there were those who were wonderful examples of faith, who weren't naturally born within the church of God, but who had come to a living faith. You've got a Roman centurion, you've got others. And the challenge goes, what about you? Brought up within the church of God, the children of the kingdom, shall be cast out into outer darkness. He's warning of these things. Yes, there were the Pharisees, the leaders, the hypocritical leaders in rebellion against God. We will have to read the letters of Jesus to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And you realise there are warnings to us all. That we can be part of the church. that we can profess the name of Christ. But the question is, are we truly loyal to Christ? He is not a Jew who has won outwardly. He is one who has won inwardly. He is not a believer who has been baptized outwardly. He is one who knows the cleansing of the Spirit and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, and whose hope and confidence is in Christ, who is actually in his heart engaged to be the Lord and is serving him, trusting only in what Christ has done. And shall there not be many surprises on the day of judgment? Shall there not be many who it will be a surprise to find are excluded from heaven? And some who are amongst the people of God. And so what does Jesus say? And what does he say to you tonight? Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door, you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. He shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence you are. And then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. Thou hast taught us in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. What a fearful thing. But we have to take that to heart. We have to ask ourselves the question, is there reality in our profession? Is there reality in our lives? Are we merely outwardly children of the kingdom? Are we striving to enter into the kingdom of God? Is our trust in Christ alone? You see, it will not do to have a mere sympathy for Christ or his cause. What is needed is a living faith in him, a real devotion to him, a complete dependence upon him and his finished work on the cross. A true desire to imitate him. The question, friend, for you is, where is your loyalty? For all his enemies shared out in the supper of judgment. That brings us to a third thing. The character of the supper of judgment. You know, there are many false views about hell. Many fools foolishly joke about it as if it's a wonderful place where there's like parties going on all the time. Think it'd be a good thing. Disabuse yourself of any such notion. Look at the picture here, because that's what we have. It is a picture conveying to us something of the reality of the final condemnation that awaits the sinner. Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, what's this telling us about hell? Well, we might notice there's four things here it's telling us. It's telling you, first of all, that hell is a place of shame. It's a place of shame. And there's a contrast between the picture of hell here and the picture of heaven that you have earlier on in the chapter. Heaven is a place of glory for the saints, where they shall be glorified, and where God's people shall enjoy glory and honour forever. But this, you see, is a place of shame. Not to be buried. Well, how more degrading can you get than just to have someone, a living person, dying, and the body just left there? Like a bit of old rubbish. Just left there. Never mind the birds coming to devour it. What's been conveyed? The utter shame of hell. Hell is a place of shame. It is a place where you will be put to shame, where you will feel ashamed of yourself and of your doing, where you will be exposed, as it were, and realize, as you have never realized before, the foolishness of what it means to rebel. You listen to others rather than listening to the one who matters. You rebelled against the one who is your maker. You thought you were so stout and so strong and so important, and you have been exposed as one who is weak and helpless. There's a picture in Isaiah 66 of people, as it were, in heaven. It's a picture of Jerusalem. People peering over the sides of the walls of Jerusalem into Tophet, into the Valley of Hinnom, into the rubbish dump. And what they're seeing is the ungodly lying there, and they are an abhorring to all flesh. It's disgusting. They've been put to shame. And you'll feel your own loathsomeness. You'll feel what a degraded, loathsome thing you are. You'll realize that your life has been pointless. And yes, you might want to do evil, and you might want to rebel, but you realize you can't, and there'll be a frustration of being bound in that place of shame forever. Outside Jerusalem, you had the Valley of Hinnom, which was the rubbish dump where it was always burning. That's used to describe what hell is like. Will your end be to be thrown, as it were, on the rubbish dump? Is that what your life's worth? Is that what you deserve? Place of shame. She would not be appalled to think that could be the end of anyone. Will that be your end? Hell is a place of shame. Notice it's also a place of curse. Again, you've got this contrast with the marriage supper of the Lamb. The joy and the gladness, the blessedness of being with Christ forever and enjoying all that is good in a marriage supper. But there are those who are outside. There are those who are locked out. There are those who find the door is closed. What is there but evil that's outside? What is hell but a place of curse? What is hell but that place where there is the exposure to the anger and the wrath of God against sin, where you are to being exposed and confronted with the holiness of God without a mediator to deal with sin? You find God finds you hateful and is angry with you. It will be a devastating thing. You will end up in that place of curse. There's no homecoming in heaven. There's no rest in heaven. It's a place where it's like the restless sea. The worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. It goes on forever in misery. And in Scripture we find it described perhaps in two ways, as a punishment of loss and a punishment of sense. You'll find yourself that you have the loss of God. God, the source of all good. You see, just now he has been good to you. He is kind, both to the righteous and to the wicked. He sends the sunshine and the rain and the crops grow, and he gives you a good measure of the things of this life. all the good things you receive in this life come from him, but the day is coming when you'll be separated from God and from his goodness. You'll be separated from the one who is the fountain of every blessing. Therefore, there is the loss of God as the one who is good and the source of all blessing, the source of all happiness, the source of any hope. In other words, all that makes life pleasant now will be removed from you, and all you will find is utter misery. And there will be the punishment of sense. There will be intolerable physical and spiritual sufferings. And you will know in your body and in your soul, God is against you. Friend, is that not a fearful thing? Should you not flee from the wrath which is to come? It's a place of curse. You'll notice it's also a place of misery. A place of misery. Heaven is a place of joy. A place of rejoicing and praising God. Yes, even praising God that he is just. But you'll see in this place there is but misery. Isn't it frustrating when you know you missed out on something? If only I'd done certain things. If only I'd acted a bit sooner. I would have missed out the way I missed out on certain things. Well, that'll be true of you. You'll feel that forever. What a misery. What a clown I have been. I've been deluded. You think of the foolish virgins coming and hammering the door. I do not know you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. You hear the joy of the wedding feast. They're locked out. You will know something of the blessedness of the saints, that they are blessed. And you shall find yourself locked out. And rather instead, there will be that physical and spiritual misery forever. It was described as a bottomless pit, as well as a lake of fire burning with brimstone. In other words, it's a place of hopelessness, a place of darkness, a place of despair, outer darkness, the thickest darkness, darkness with no light whatsoever. You've never experienced that sort of darkness. My friend, if you end up in a room where all the walls are black, you find that even the strongest light hardly makes a difference. But here there's not even a light. What utter despair! What hopelessness, what misery, and what moral disintegration, where there is but remorse and fear and hatred and despair and dissatisfaction forever. Is that where you're going to end up? Notice finally, it's a place of everlasting death. You see, it's away from God. Away from the one who is the source of life. That place where the worm dies not, the fire is not quenched. What a dreadful sight we have here. On and on. Without hope. And really the question that you must leave with is this. Whose side are you on? Are you on the side of Christ? Well, are you not bowed the knee and pledge your loyalty to Christ? And confess your sin and seek forgiveness through him? Will you not submit to him now? Because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Surely, you must change sides that you might live now and that you might live forever, because it's a fearful thing to live without Christ. It means that you're doomed to share in that supper of judgment, or rather be shared in that supper of judgment. Make sure, friend, that that's not your lot. Make sure that you truly submit to Christ and trust in Him for all your salvation. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, impress upon our souls the reality of Thy word, the reality of a lost eternity. Teach us to flee from the wrath which is to come, that we might prepare to meet our God. Bless the truth to us. Bless us, Lord, and leave us not hardened in our sin, more guilty and responsible than before. Come, Lord, and draw us, for Jesus' sake.